Well, let us ask God's blessing upon his word. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do bow before you this night in the name of your beloved Son, our Lord and Saviour Jesus, and we ask, Lord Holy Spirit, that it would please you to bless your word to us, to make it living and active in the experience of each one of us here this night. Please grant us light and life, for only you can do this, and we ask it now for your glory and our abiding benefit. Amen. Well, if you use the ESV, you'll know that it breaks up this section from verse 10. So I just want to read verse 10 for us, because I personally think that that's inclusive. It's part of the passage that we're looking at tonight. Verse 10 says, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. When I was young and a new Christian, I'd only been a Christian a couple of years, something like that, in my 20s. I was converted in a small house meeting, a new church in Norfolk, and the leader of the work suggested that we young men should try and do sermons. And so one Sunday evening, it was my turn to do a sermon. I'm not saying it was a very good one. I don't remember it now. But nevertheless, I was leading this small house meeting of about 10 or 12 people that evening. Not many people. And as I started leading the meeting, two older men came in. Didn't know them. They came to the meeting, and for about 20 or 30 minutes, they told us about their special insights into the Bible and God's dealings and prophecy. I can't remember all the details. I just know that for 20 or 30 minutes, they regaled us with how they were spiritually superior to us, and obviously I, being a youngish Christian, and others, new converts, were made to feel a bit inadequate, as you can imagine. So I sat there while they kept talking on and on and on. What they didn't know, though, was that God had laid upon my heart, and you'll be amazed at this if you're a preacher, to preach from Leviticus 10 on Nadab and Abihu, who offered false incense, these priestly sons of Aaron, and the fire of God came out from the tabernacle and consumed them. So I'm sitting there while these older men are regaling us with how superior they are spiritually, looking at this little sermon in my hand about Nadab and Abihu. So finally, when they stopped or took breath, I started to speak about Nadab and Abihu. And after about 10 minutes, they got up and left. How do we know we are true Christians? How do we know that we are the children of God? Because in that setting, it would have been easy to feel inadequate in the face of these superior claims. Well, the Apostle John here provides two indicators to assure those who are believers. It will be seen in what we believe, our confession of faith, but also, secondly, in how we live out that faith with one another in spiritual fellowship, in love. Faith and love. As it says at the end of this passage, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. You see what John is saying? You want to know whether you are a Christian? Do you lack assurance? Are you a young Christian and uncertain about your position before God? apply these two tests. Do you believe? Do you believe the gospel as it's contained in the Word of God? And do you love those who believe, the other members of the Christian community, the church? Quite simple, those tests, aren't they? But profound, faith and love. Now, the background, I want to remind us to this. Scholars assure us that this is their best explanation of the background of what's going on here, because in many ways, 1 John is perhaps one of the most difficult letters or books of the Bible, isn't it, to understand. Not to understand what he's saying per se, but to understand why, what caused him to be saying these things. Well, Bible scholars suggest that what's happened is that the gathered community of God's people, that there were false teachers among them, possibly claiming to be prophets, and that in the course of time, they separated themselves and led away a group of people from the main body of believers. John tells us in chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. So for a time, it seemed that they belonged, but actually, when they separated, claiming special insight, knowledge, it was proof that they weren't really belonging to the faith at all. Now, seemingly from a claim of special anointing of the Holy Spirit, which gave them, as they claimed, special or true knowledge of God, chapter 2, verse 20, verse 27, which ordinary believers lacked. You can see how they might have felt in the face of this, like that young man in Norfolk faced with these two older men who were spouting Bible verses and all sorts of different teachings. Hence, John assures the faithful that they do have this anointing. They do belong to God. That's why he keeps using the phrase, "we know." You see, these people were saying to the believers, "You don't really know. We know things that you don't know and perhaps never will. We are superior in that sense." And throughout the letter, you'll notice John keeps saying, "You do know. You do have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We do know faith and love." This claim to special knowledge or gnosis was an increasing challenge to the church in Asia Minor, Turkey, especially in the next century. It's just beginning here, but it comes to full flower in the next century. The claim to special knowledge was really only a speculative philosophy, which diverted attention away from the biblical focus upon the person and work of Christ. The historical facts of his incarnation, birth, death, resurrection, it was, says John chapter 4, verse 3, the spirit of Antichrist. Now, this is a distraction. This is a diversion, John is saying to the believers. It's diverting your attention away from Christ. Now, Gnosticism elevated this mind above faith and behavior and taught that matter is evil. Whether they're doing it now is not clear, but they will be doing it. How could the Son of God, the Gnostics say, take corrupt flesh in an essentially evil material universe? It doesn't make sense. Therefore, they started to speculate and said, well, maybe Jesus only seemed, maybe the Son of God only seemed to be a man, or perhaps he united himself with the man Jesus at the baptism and left him before the Passion. Remember the baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down on him. You remember the Passion, my God, why have you forsaken me? They thought, well, you know, the flesh, the material is corrupt, so it's not possible for the divine to amalgamate, to become part of that. So the spirit, they argued, is pure and must be liberated from this corrupt body, so the Messiah couldn't possibly be, and so on and so forth. However, we have this liberating knowledge, this gnosis, they would claim. So John reassures the remainder the rump, that they're not in the dark, and that real Christian spirituality is seen not in this philosophical speculation and separation, but in love for the brethren. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It's as simple as that, says John. And so, when it comes down to it, John is concerned to reassure Christians that they are the children of God. By describing the character of a true believer in their attitudes and behavior, in contrast to these others who falsely claim to be God's special people, we know that we have passed from death to life, he says in verse 14, because we love our brothers, we love each other. Faith and love, then, are the essential evidences of a genuine Christian. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another, verse 23. Not superior philosophical knowledge or mystical insights through a special anointing of the Holy Spirit. Don't be distracted, says John. Keep to the faith, keep to the love. These children of the devil, these false believers, were antagonistic, seen in their unloving attitude towards God's children. And he illustrates this. He draws a comparison between their attitude and the attitude of Cain towards his brother Abel. Cain, as you know, hated his brother and murdered his brother. Why? Because Abel was a godly man. He was a believer, verse 12. And that, says John, is an evidence that he was not a child of God. That antagonism towards his brothers and, well, in Cain's case, his brother Abel. That antagonism that you have come across in these others that have separated, that hatred, which is almost murderous, as it was with Cain. And you see, that's an evidence that they don't have eternal life, whatever they may claim, he says in verse 15. Well, you may be thinking, how do we put ourselves in that context? We must expect opposition from false teachings in the Christian world. You see, John is writing to the church. It's easy to identify outsiders. They're sitting on the steps. But here, he is primarily considered with insiders. That's who he's writing about. These people who are dividing the believers into first and second class Christians, those with superior insights that contradict or add to the Bible's teaching and making these feel inadequate. Now, we must expect opposition from false teaching in the Christian world. It's there that denies fundamentals of the faith, such as biblical morality, the sufficiency of Scripture, the atonement, the resurrection, the incarnation. What podcast do you listen to on the internet? What books are you reading about the Christian faith? Who are you listening to? You must be aware that there will be challenges to the faith within the Christian context, within the Christian world. So be careful. We must be careful what we listen to, what we read, what we accept unthinkingly, because it will be there. You may be saying, well, it's not there at the moment. Doesn't mean it won't be. It doesn't mean it isn't there for somebody else in the gathering or another church. It will arise from time to time. Yes, we must expect hostility from the world, at best tolerance and suspicion, at worst persecution. As John says here, don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. I suppose you might think that he's going to say, but be surprised if you find Christians hate you, church people hate you, people within the Christian worldview. Yes, the world outside will hate you because the sinful mind is hostile to God, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. You shouldn't be surprised if the world is hostile. But don't be surprised if you find sometimes within the Christian context hostility. Test the spirits. What is the teaching? What is the motivation? Think about it. What about Adam and Eve? How painful it must have been when Cain murdered Abel. How heartrending it must have been for Adam and Eve to see two streams of children flowing out from themselves. They are the first, aren't they? The first parents. It must have been heartbreaking because of their sin to see their original sin begetting two streams flowing out from them, children born in and remaining in original sin. But how consoling it must have been to see a stream of saved children like Abel and Seth. Therefore, for us, how compassionate we should be towards unbelieving family, friends and neighbours, remembering we were once in the dark, cut off from God, weren't we? Once we were lost, but the Lord called us out of darkness into light, out of death into life. So therefore, it encourages us to be compassionate, doesn't it, towards those members of our family who are still in the dark. And it encourages us to keep praying for them, praying for friends and neighbors that the Lord will call them into his family. I read a little incident in John Wesley's life. He was stopped by a highway robber. He was going on one of his missions, and a highway robber stopped him and took all his money. Now, I don't know what you would have said in that context or what you might have done in that context, but John Wesley said to him, "If you ever come to the time when you are sorry for what you're doing now and want to repent of it, remember the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all unrighteousness." That's very good, isn't it? Very gracious. I wish and hope I will be as gracious. Some years later, he was at a meeting and a man approached him. Of course, you know the story. The same man. Only now he was a Christian. He was in the faith. We need to be encouraged not to give up on unconverted children, family members, friends and neighbors. It may be a long time, but it'll be God's time. And we don't know, but don't give up. Be encouraged. The true children of God love one another, verse 11. Love with faith is a strong confirmation of being in the family of God. It's the essence of the divine character, as Femi said earlier on, quoting, "For God is love." Therefore, having Christian love is the evidence of our rebirth, the evidence of family likeness, of reconnection, of adoption into God's family. Because God is love, it's perfectly reasonable and natural to expect that that love in his children will be present, because we're made and we're being remade in his likeness, and that's part of it, isn't it? Now, Christian community is vital, therefore. This loving community that you are is vital. Not only because it's the essence of God's love, but because, as Francis Schaeffer says, it's the final apologetic. When the unbelieving world experiences the community of love, God's people together, whether they like it or not, accept it, admit it or not, they are aware when they come in to your midst of that love. They can feel it. There's something different about you. As one of my friends said to me after I was converted, "You're not the same." And so our community as God's people is a vital apologetic. It's a powerful evangelistic tool. your love for one another. But like Christ, our love is not just warm, it's practical. Verse 16, it's an unselfish love marked by self-sacrifice. This is how we know what love is. What is love? How do we know what it is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Someone says it's the giving impulse. But it's not just warm. It's practical, says John. Meeting real needs in love and compassion is natural to us, he says in verse 17. How does he put it? If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? It is a practical love. It is unthinkable that we should walk by a brother or sister in need, isn't it, without reaching out as Christ did to us, like the Good Samaritan. It's unthinkable. We just do it automatically because the love of God's in us, isn't it? Now that we're Christians, we love one another not just by a warm handshake or a hug, but in practical ways. And that's what we see. And that is an assurance of true faith. And that is a great testimony to a lost world. We are God's mutual relief fund. If a brother or sister needs help, we help them, and we in turn are helped. In a previous church that I attended, there were two old people. I know, I'm one of them now, but as somebody said to me at Village, it's nice to have some old people here, isn't it? Thank you. These two people, we've got a bit of time, I can tell you about Derek and Marion. They served in the war, Marion in London, Derek in the RAF in Burma, with the Japanese surrounding them. It's a big story, I won't go into that. Anyway, they came back, they got married, and Marion was about in her 70s, she got converted. Derek was a taxi driver, and he brought her to church, dropped her off, then he went to the park. He did that for about 10 years or so. And then he started to come to the morning service. And then once he said to Marion, I'd like to go to the prayer meeting, which was astonishing to her. And then he got converted. It was clear that he'd become a Christian. So now they're in their 80s. And they decide they want to clean the church. So every Saturday morning, they come down, they put on a tape of brass bands, I know, and they clean the church. And they do that for some years, and Derek does odd jobs fixing things. Not very well, but he fixed them anyway. Until they get to around the age of 90, still doing it. I asked him not to climb ladders. But there we are. One day they're doing this, and he's parked around the corner, and his car is touching a double yellow line. They're poor people. They get a parking ticket, which is 60 or 70 pounds, something, I can't remember what. They haven't got any money, and they've got this parking ticket. They just happen to mention in passing, hey, we're cleaning the church. The car's around the corner, just touching a double yellow line. We got a ticket. Immediately, some of the other members of the church got together, put the money in an envelope, and gave it to them. I wasn't one of those, by the way. But wasn't that beautiful? They didn't think about it. It was just an automatic response of love for these dear people. When we were homeless, this church my wife and I got converted in met in a house in Norfolk in a little village, and we had to move out of a place we were living in. We had nowhere to go, and they said, just come here. It was a big old rambling place. Stack your furniture in the front room. You can use one of the bedrooms. I was a Christian, and through that my wife was converted. The love, the practical love of God's people. It's amazing the effect it has. We don't know the effect it has, but it does have an effect. For love for each other is a continuing stream from our hearts, just like God's. I think it's John Stott who says, God's love is not to be understood as merely displayed in Christ, but as continuously active in and through his followers. You see what he's saying? You know, you come to an experience, a knowledge of God's love, his mercy, his salvation. That's the beginning of the flow, not the end. And that love continues to flow through you. So I want to conclude by asking a question. Are we hedgehogs or sea anemones? Do we reach out to each other in fellowship, in help and hospitality? Do we welcome newcomers? Do we reach out to the lost? Or do we just default to our friends? You see, hedgehogs curl up with their spines out to repel, to avoid strangers. Do we? Are we hedgehogs? Sea anemones put out tentacles to catch passers-by. And sea anemones breed by breaking themselves in pieces in order to generate more sea anemones. This is the sort of Christ-like love that reaches out, that causes the church to grow, this self-sacrificial love for the Lord, the brethren, the neighbor. Do we put out such feelers, a warm welcome, a cup of water to the stranger? Is that us? If we find this loving impulse towards others, then we can take comfort that along with our profession of faith, we are in the faith. This then, says John, is how we know that we belong to the truth. And how we set our hearts at rest in his presence, verse 19. For such love for one another is a confirmation of true faith. Stop worrying about speculative knowledge and deep mystical insights and experiences. Do you believe? Yes. Do you love? Yes. You're all right. Keep doing it. How do we confirm that we are true children of God? Some churches confirm teenagers to see if they are converted. Well, how do we confirm ourselves? Verse 23. This is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Hold your Bible close to your heart, and your brothers and sisters just as close. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, if we are here this evening and we are lacking assurance, help us to examine our hearts and to apply these tests. Do we believe what you have said in your word about your Son as Savior? Do we love him? And do we love fellow believers, not just with warmth, but with the practical outpouring of love that sent your Son from heaven? Please help us and encourage us this night, and to rejoice in our salvation, in our Saviour, and in our fellowship. And may the world see Christ in us and call upon him, that they too might come in to the love of God. Have mercy upon our families, our friends and our neighbours, we pray, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.